And last time we finished up Genesis chapter 34, and it was somewhat of a sordid chapter because of all the things that went on. And I think one of the things that was going on in there was in that chapter, and the activities that were springing from that is, I think Jacob wasn't close to God during that time. And so, you know, when a person is not close to God, many things can happen that's contrary to the will of God. But I think in this chapter here today, we see him returning. And you know, God is so amazing. When we sometimes get off course, get on the wrong path, God loves us so much that he has a way of bringing us back. And I think that's what this chapter is about, that God is bringing Jacob back, and he's bringing his family back to him. What we learned last time was centered on one thing, one major event. Who can tell me what it was? Something happened that seemed to trigger all the other activities that took place. What was that event that took place? It's right in the beginning of the chapter.
Dinah was raped.
Jacob's daughter, the only one that we know about to this point, was raped. And as a result of that, it set in motion a lot of other things. We saw that in chapter 24, 34, verses 1 and 2. And what was the emotions of Jacob's sons, especially Simeon and Levi? They had two emotions that were listed in that chapter. What were they? This is kind of a way of review and introduction.
Anger and revenge.
Anger and revenge. They were angry. They were also sad. And that anger catapulted them into revenge. But they were also sad because their sister had been done that way. And so they were sad about that. Plus, they were angry because of that fact as well. And this particular incident ultimately led to a lot of different things. It led to deceit, perversion of the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. There was a massacre that took place in terms of the Shechemite men. There was looting that took place, the looting of the city, that is the city of Shechem, as well as taking captive the women and the children. So basically the city was wiped out. It was looted as well. And so we ended up there last time, and it was a very sad story. And what did this do in terms of Jacob? The fact that his two sons, Simeon and Levi, killed the men of Shechem and also looted the city, maybe his other sons got involved as well, looted the city and also took captive the women, the widows and the children. What did that bring on Jacob?
Trouble.
It brought trouble, and what kind of emotion did he have?
He was fearful.
He was fearful. What was he fearful of?
The other nations,
perhaps learning about it, hearing about it, and retaliating against him. In fact, let's look at Genesis chapter 34, verse 30. I think that's a good verse to look at, and that'll kind of catapult us into where we began today. Look at chapter 34, verse 30. This is after all these things have taken place. Notice what he says. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, those two sons, "You have brought trouble." Somebody said trouble. "You have brought trouble on me." "You have brought trouble on me." How? "By making me odious," or stink. The word odious means to stink. "By making me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household." So he was fearful that these nations may come together and against him and attack him, and because he's fewer in number than they are, that he may be destroyed by them. So he's kind of in a dire straits. He doesn't really know exactly what to do. He probably wants to leave, but he doesn't really know where to go. And this is what's so good and so great about God. God is going to command him to leave. And not only is he going to command him to leave, He's going to command him where to go, which is a much better place than where he is right now. And so that's where we began today. And our lesson today in chapter 35, the first few verses, I call this, God commanded Jacob to return to Bethel, where he had appeared to him, that is, God had appeared to him before, as he fled from Esau. So we have the first four verses here. So let's read those together. Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. So this is interesting. Why do you think that God told Jacob to go to Bethel? Why would he send them there? He'd been there before. Why would he send them there? What happened to Jacob when he was there? When he stopped there that late that evening, as he had left his parents and he was headed to Paddan Aram?
He had the dream.
He had the dream of what? What did he see? He saw the ladder. This is the story of Jacob's ladder. And what was going on Jacob's ladder? What was on it?
Angels.
Angels were ascending and descending. So the ladder reached from the earth to heaven. And who was at the top of the ladder?
God.
God, this is God's first, as far as we know, appearance to Jacob. This is God's first appearance to Jacob. And so it was great. He greatly encouraged him. He told him to make an altar there, which he did. And also we see in verse 2 especially. It seems a little odd to me, but notice it. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods. Put away the foreign gods. And also he said, which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Why do you think Jacob has been commanded. He's been commanded by God to do basically three things. To go to Bethel, make an altar, and settle down there. So why do you think Jacob would tell his household, plus all the rest of those who are with him, to do what he just commanded them, to put away the foreign gods and to purify themselves and change their clothes, their garments, and so forth? Why do you think he would say that to them?
Well, it reminds me of whenever they would approach the tabernacle, that they had to be cleansed and purified. And so, if they're going to make an altar there to God, they need to be holy.
Yes, they need to be cleansed. And the idols need to be removed. So basically what's going on here, he's calling them to repentance. He's calling them to repentance. Where do you think these foreign gods came from? I'm in a question in the weeds today. Where do you think the foreign gods came from?
Shechem.
Some probably came from Shechem. Where do we know some came from where? Who brought them?
Aram.
Paddan Aram. Who brought them?
Rachel.
Rachel brought them. So we know some came from there, from Laban's household. In fact, they were Laban's. In fact, when Laban chased them down and caught up with them, one of the questions he asked them, why did you steal my gods, right? Which implies that he was into idolatry. But idolatry may have been very prevalent among Jacob's household and the other people who were with him. They had just destroyed a city, and they had taken captive the widows of that city because they killed the men. They had taken captive the widows and the children, so they probably got some of the gods from among them. Some of them that they captured may have had foreign gods among them. We know that they had earrings in their ears. It says that here. Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves, It says that in another verse, but it's there. And then he says, arise, verse 3, and I will go up to Bethel. We'll go up to Bethel. I'll make an altar, and I will worship the Lord, and so on. And so notice how they complied with Jacob's command. Notice verse 4. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods. It appears that people were ready to get out of Shechem and go up to Bethel. They seemed like they were ready for a new place, a new area. So they gave all of the foreign gods to Jacob, the rings which were in their ears. And notice what happened, what Jacob did with them. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. Now, that may have been some very valuable metal in some of these rings and different things that they brought, these idols, these foreign gods. But Jacob did not take them and melt them down. Some may have been gold or perhaps silver. He didn't take them and melt them down and make metal out of them, which could have been very valuable. Why do you think he didn't do that?
Because he thought of Aaron making the golden calf. I mean, I don't know.
Well, that hadn't quite happened yet, but that, you know, that did happen. But why do you think he wouldn't have taken them and maybe got the value from them that may have been in them?
He's going to get them again.
Huh?
He's got to have a plan to go back and get them. Why else would you hide them?
Yeah, he hid them. I think he may have been he wanted to make a clean break with what had happened there and also with idolatry. We know that idolatry kept on creeping up in the lives of the Israelites as time went on.
Abraham came through there too. He was at Shechem at an oak tree at that time. So I don't know if that's the same oak tree, but it doesn't say.
Well, it says that the oak, it says the oak, which may have been a tree that was known, but Abraham was there was probably 100 years or so earlier. That's the first city that he entered into when he really came into the land from Haran when he left from up there. But I think he was perhaps making a clean break, or he wanted to make a clean break with the idols there. So he buried them. He didn't want to bring them back. He didn't want them to be with him anymore. But this is absolutely amazing how widespread idolatry must have been in Jacob's household at this time. And that can happen. We can drift away from God. And I think at this time, Jacob was probably at a spiritually low state. He was probably at a low state spiritually at this particular point. And God is going to revive him. He's going to restore him. So he's bringing him back to Bethel, which means what?
House.
The house of God. He's going to bring him back to the house of God so that he can worship him again. We don't hear anything about, even though Jacob built an altar in Shechem, but we don't hear or read anything about him actually worshiping God there. He may have, but we didn't read anything in that last time. In fact, in the last chapter, you may recall, the word God itself is not there. Now, it's Israel is there, which has E-L at the end of it, which means God. And I'm not sure, Bethel is also may not, I don't think it's indicated there, but the word God itself is not in that chapter. That was a very idolatrous chapter. And so God is calling him away from that. That's again, the grace of God. When we stumble, when we move away from God for whatever reason, God loves us so much that he brings us back. Isn't that wonderful? God reaches out to us. Even when we're not reaching out to him, God reaches out to us. He loves us. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. God holds us fast. And sometimes we turn away from him.
And you know, Milt, as we will see as we proceed through the chapters that are to come, we'll see that chapter 34 and all the awfulness there in a little bit newer light as time goes along, because this is the beginning of very quickly here, it's the beginning of the story of Joseph and his life.
Exactly.
And that this is the foundation, this is the background of where that family came from. And it gives even more significance to some of Joseph's proclamations in chapter 45 and 50 and so forth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so he's calling them to repentance. And so what does repentance look like for them? We just said it. It's get rid of the foreign gods, cleanse yourselves, and put on new garments. Not that that's a picture of like a change of heart. For example, when a person is baptized, they go into the water, they put under the water, then they're raised up again. That symbolizes what has happened to them already. It symbolizes a new reality. So the changing of the garments in and of itself doesn't really mean anything except what it pictures. It pictures that they have been cleansed, they cleansed themselves, they've turned away from the idolatrous practices, and by the change of garments implies that there's been a change of direction for them. They have a new direction now. And we can do that as well. When we drift away from God, we can also repent. We can turn back to God. Notice Acts, you don't have to turn there, but Acts chapter 14, verse 15. I'll turn there for us. You can turn if you want to. Acts chapter 14, verse 15. This is when Paul and Barnabas were in the Galatian region, probably in Iconium at this particular point. One of the cities of the Galatian region is Iconium. And some of the people there, because they had performed a miracle, wanted to worship them. They wanted to worship them. Verse 15, let me begin in verse 13 to kind of set the context here. Verse 13 says, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. They were considering that Paul and Barnabas were some kind of gods because of the miracle that they had just performed. Verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes, because they were disappointed, and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that, here's why, you should do what? Turn from these vain things or these vain idols to a living God. That is what repentance means. That's what repentance looks like. You're turning from idolatry. You're turning from sin. You're turning from whatever is unlike God or in opposition to God to the living God. Repentance is a turning. Who made the heavens, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Another verse I like in terms of repentance is 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Let's turn over there and look at that verse. To me, this is really a definition of repentance in terms of what repentance actually looks like. Again, it's a turning from and a turning to, or turning to and a turning from. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Notice how it reads, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you. Now notice this part. And how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. This is repentance here. This is what repentance looks like. This is what you did when you came to become a follower of Jesus Christ. You turned to God from sin of whatever kind you were involved in, to God, to serve the living God. In other words, to follow Him. When God saved you, He put you into His service. He didn't just leave you somewhere. He actually put you into His service. For example, if you serve in a ministry at this church, this is what this is saying. To serve a living and true God. That's what you're actually doing. When you are serving people in the local church, that's how you're serving God. And that is, and you repented from your sins and turned from sins and turned to God and were saved. And now God has put you into His service. That is repentance. It means a turning away from and a turning to. And that's what Jacob is calling those his people to do, to turn from these idols and turn to God.
That's kind of surprising that there's that many, you know, people following Jacob and his household, that there's, and they've been in Canaan, what, 8 or 9 years? And
yeah, there'd be that many at least that, yeah.
Of idols, mm-hmm. You know, that rampant.
I think Jacob has become a little spiritually lax.
Yeah. I think this tests Jacob too with the covenant with God. Said he would be, God said he would be with him and keep him safe.
He counted. I'm sorry.
That's right. I think that tested Jacob's belief, because it was testing the safety that God had promised them. And so I think this is Jacob's response, which was proper.
Yeah.
I'm sure it pleased God that he. What he did.
The whole nation of Israel's history throughout the Old Testament is a replication of this. They're almost constantly serving God, and they've got their idols on the side.
Yeah.
Their high places, and it's just their whole history hardly ever changes.
Yeah.
Just what we're seeing right here.
They always fall back on their idols. Seems like.
Yeah, God is always calling them to repentance. And in fact, it was idolatry that caused them to go into captivity. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there was idolatry is a large sin, and it's let me just say this: it's something that all of us can easily get into. We can get into that without even knowing it sometimes. What is idolatry? What is an idol?
Anything that replaces the true God.
Anything that replaces the true
and
God.
And we worship it.
And we worship it.
You covet it or whatever.
You know, there are so many idols. We can become an idol ourselves. We can worship ourselves. We can exalt ourselves, especially in this age of selfies. I see so many. When I'm in the classroom, I see phones turned backwards like this. People are looking at themselves and doing something to themselves, like their faces and so on. I don't know whether that's idolatry or not, but it could lead into it. You know, a spouse, money, anything can become an idol. Anything that displaces God or replaces God in the heart of that person and in their activities could become an idol. So that's something we really have to guard against, because sometimes we can be engaged in it and not even be aware.
Is that like 2 Corinthians chapter 10?
What does it say?
Talking about those things trying to set themselves up against the knowledge of God.
Yeah, anything that you engaged in that's setting up against the knowledge of God, a fortress or something like that, yeah. It could be an idol.
No.
Yes.
So one thing I'm curious about is that he buried the idols, he got rid of them. I mean, that's a good thing. Mm-hmm. Makes me wonder why he didn't destroy them.
Didn't do what?
Why he didn't just destroy them. Mm-hmm. I mean, if you look at idolatry and how it was handled, you know, like back with Moses, for example, and the golden calf, you look at later on in the Old Testament, you know, all of what God calls them to do specifically in relation to the high places or whatever was to destroy them. So it is kind of curious to some degree.
Yeah. I know one thing, when you bury something, it's kind of like a final separation from it.
Yeah.
You are separating yourself from it with the intent not to be involved with it again.
Yeah, but if you hide it, you know where it is. You know?
Yeah,
you do know. Yeah.
I don't know. It just strikes me. It's just interesting. I guess I'm just reflecting on that in terms of the struggles with idolatry, you know, and my own life in terms of what I'm going to do with those things in particular. You know?
That's a good question, though. Yeah.
Yeah, I know that at that particular point, the word arise means to move quickly. And so I'm not trying to give an excuse here. It may have been that he was moving swiftly to get to where he had been commanded to go.
Oh, I see.
And I don't know of him ever going back there to that particular place and recovering them. It doesn't say. But anyway, that's a good question.
Yeah,
and I'm not sure if I know the answer. All right. Let's move on. Let's see. I want to make sure I cover everything I intended to. Thank you. Well, let's go to verses 5 through 8. Roman numeral 2. Jacob and his household traveled to Bethel, protected by the terror of God, built an altar and paid his vows to God. Notice verse 5. As they journeyed, we're back in chapter 35 now. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them. And they, that is, those in the cities that were around them, did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is, Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. He built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now verse 8. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Alon Bakuth. Notice verse 5. As they were journeying, this is what happened. There was a great terror upon the cities which were round about them. Actually, this really, literally is a terror of God. I don't know why it's not translated that way in the NAS. I think in the ESV, Ron, you read from the ESV?
Mine is terror from God.
Terror from God, yeah. Exactly. Also, I looked at the King James Version, the New King James, and even the NIV. They all said a terror in the ESV, a terror from God. This was a divine terror. This was not caused by any humans. This is what God brought upon the people around them so that they would not interfere with God's people, Jacob and his household and the others who were with him. This is absolutely incredible. What did Jacob fear? What was his fear?
He feared they're going to kill him.
He feared the people.
And he told Simeon, or back in chapter 34.
Yeah. Yes, exactly right. Simeon and Levi, he said that in verse 30. That's what he actually feared, but God protected him from that, right? God basically paralyzed the people. He immobilized them. He, in a sense, incapacitated them. did not allow them to interfere with Jacob and his household as they were traveling. What did God promise Jacob?
I will be with you.
What?
And keep you
wherever, what?
Wherever you go.
And now he had commanded him to go somewhere. God cannot lie. He is definitely going to be with him where he commanded him to go, right? That he's going to get there. He commanded him to go there so that he would get there and do something that he commanded him to do when he got there. So he was going to protect him as he journeyed there. What about us? God will protect us or keep us, or he will not allow anything to come upon us that he does not want to come upon us. He will keep us to the extent that he wants to keep him. How long would God keep Jacob? Until he's done with it, right? Until he's done with it. Let's go back to that verse. In fact, this verse, I have it on the sheet here. In fact, I've had this verse on the sheet the whole time because this verse still applies. Look at the first part of your outline. This is the theme verse. I still believe that this is the theme verse of this whole section, right? Like verses 25 through, chapter 25 through 35. It says, "Behold, I am with you." This is God speaking to Jacob. "And I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land." Had God been faithful to that?
No.
Absolutely. He was in the land now. He's brought him back. He'd been gone for 20 years. He's back in the land perhaps now, maybe 10 years or so. "For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Genesis 28:15. This is what he told him when he was in Bethel the first time.
And you know, Milton, it goes back even further as you talk about that thing verse, because we go all the way back to Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
And we've been seeing how God promised to Abraham these certain things.
Mm-hmm.
And how he kept all the way through all these sons of Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's quite a history quite a pattern of God doing what he said he would do.
Absolutely.
Building to, of course, the coming Messiah, mm-hmm. because he said he will come.
He will come.
And he did.
So we see that Jacob has had some difficult times. He was fleeing from a dangerous situation, his brother Esau, who had confessed that he was going to kill him when his father died. And also he was from Laban for a long time, and then Laban came after him once he had left there after 20 years there. He came after him, so he feared Laban. God kept him. In fact, God appeared to Laban and said, don't say anything to him, either good or bad.
Right.
So he didn't, which means don't mess with Jacob. That's basically what he was saying. Don't mess with Jacob. So God will protect his people, and he will enable them to accomplish what he's determined for them to accomplish, no matter what the odds against them might be.
Could you even extrapolate them to the nation of Israel now? I mean, since 1948, they all went back to the land, and then the war in 67. I mean, it's just amazing.
It's amazing.
It is amazing, God's faithfulness. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It is.
Yeah, that six-day war is big time right here, where they defeated three nations, Israel, mm-hmm. by themselves.
But I think also, Israel is still unfaithful. The majority mm-hmm. are unfaithful. They're doing the same thing. Mm-hmm. Right? They may have gone even further away.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You have some that are Orthodox, but they're not Christians.
Mm-hmm.
So, they're still doing the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
But God said he's going to bring a lot of those to him.
He will.
Right.
In fact, Tom preached on that last Sunday night. That there'll be so many people, there'll be millions and millions of people saved during the tribulation. And they'll be evangelized by 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and perhaps even others, angels and so forth. But what's interesting, though, is God is faithful when we are not. God is faithful when we are not. In fact, let's turn to a verse. I didn't write this down, but there's a verse that's a verse that I read. God is faithful when we are fearful. The condition or circumstance regarding us doesn't change God. God is the way that he is, no matter what else is going on. That's why we can trust him. That's why we can always trust him. Notice what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'll just read this section here. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, that is with Christ, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Notice verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. God cannot deny himself. When God promises something, he has to bring it to pass, because his character is on the line. And God is not going, in fact, this verse says he cannot deny himself. He cannot. So he will bring it to pass. And we can have the utmost confidence in that. Let's go back to Genesis 35 now and look at a few more verses. Verse 6 says, so Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, and all the people with him, which implies that God protected them as they traveled. He did build an altar there in verse 7, as God commanded him. And God keeps reminding him how he was with him when he fled from his brother. If you notice in verse 1, look at the end of verse 1. I'll just begin with, who, God, appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau? Look at the end of verse 7. God said, he revealed himself to him, that is to Jacob, when he fled from his brother Esau. Mm-hmm.
He keeps reminding Jacob of this and how he was with him and how he protected him and how he kept him. So they arrived there safely to Bethel, and he built the altar there. Now, it doesn't say at this point that he worshiped or did anything else, but we'll get to that a little bit later. Now, notice verse 8. This seems to be kind of almost like a tag on. Verse 8 here says, "Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak." It was named Alon Bekuth, which means oak of weeping or oak of tears. Now, we met this lady before. You remember? But we didn't know her name then. We met her before. You remember when? Who remembers when we met Deborah, not knowing her name, as Rebecca's nurse before now? Who remembers that?
She was giving birth, and she was the nurse that said, "You've born a son," and something about God will be fulfilled, and Rebecca said something.
Now, we're talking now about Rebecca's. We're talking about Rebecca now, not Rachel.
Oh, not Rachel, okay.
Her nurse. You remember when Abraham sent his oldest and trusted servant to this same place, Padan-Aram or Haran, to get a wife for Isaac? Who came along with Rebecca? Her nurse. Remember that? It's in Genesis chapter 24, verse 59. I'll quickly turn that.
Oh, there it is. I got it.
You got it?
Thus they sent away their sister Rebecca and her nurse with Abraham's servant and his men.
That's right. So we didn't know her name back then, but we know her name now. As far as we know, Rebecca has probably passed away. She's probably died. Now let's think about this. This lady, Deborah, is Rebecca's nurse. And she's the mother of Jacob, right? So Jacob probably knew a lot about her. This lady, Deborah, she may have been involved in Jacob's life quite a bit before he left to go to Padan-Aram. And apparently when he was there, Rebecca must have died because nothing else is said about her in terms of her being alive. And so this was probably a very difficult time for Jacob. Just think about, this is his mom's nurse, and she may have helped to raise him and all of this. And now she has passed away. So this is probably a very difficult time for him. And he buries her, and he names the place where he buried her Alon Bekuth, which is the oak of weeping. So he probably wept over that. Jacob probably did a lot of weeping during his lifetime, because as we go on through this chapter, we will see a couple more people who will pass away as well that he will have to bury. But anyway, so his beloved Deborah, his mom's nurse, passed away, and he buried her. That's in Bethel. Now let's go on to Roman numeral 3. This is the official change of Jacob's name, as well as the affirmation of the covenant promises. These are verses 9 through 15, so let me read those quickly. "Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan-Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel is your name.' Thus he called him Israel." So now he's officially given the name Israel. He's officially given the name Israel. This is a great moment in Jacob's life. This is kind of a transition for Jacob. He is now becoming the family patriarch. He is now coming to the place of actually being the patriarch, and his name is changed to Israel, which is the same name of which the country itself will be called. You may recall that Abraham had two sons. Well, he had more sons, but during the time he was married to Sarah, he had two sons. And Isaac also had two sons. And at that time, it was always, which one is going to be the son of the covenant, and so on. For example, when Isaac, before Isaac was born, Abraham had a relationship with Sarah's maid, what was her name? Hagar. And so Abraham loved Ishmael, that was named the son. And he wanted him to be the promised one that would continue the line of the Messiah. But no, that wasn't to be. The son was to be born of Sarah. And eventually Sarah had a son. So Ishmael had to be put away, right? He had to be kicked out. The same is true with Isaac. When he had sons, he had two sons, Isaac and Jacob and Esau, or Esau and Jacob. And one of them had to be put away. But now Jacob has many sons, and all of them in some way are involved in the nation of Israel. It's not dividing them one from the other one. One is not, the other one is. Even though we know that the Messiah will come through one of them, and we'll talk about that later on. But all of his sons are involved here. All of his sons will form, eventually, the nation of Israel. Basically, the reason I'm saying that is that none is going to be put away from outside of the family, even though some commit some heinous sins along the way. So he changes his name. The second thing he does, look at verse 11. God also said to him, that is to Jacob, I am God Almighty. Why do you think he identifies himself that way? God Almighty. God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That seems to be sufficient, that he's all powerful, right? But he identifies himself as God Almighty, implying that what I'm telling you and what I will tell you here is that I will do it. I have the capacity, I have the power, I have the might to bring it to pass. You can trust me in this. He says, be fruitful and multiply. Has Jacob been fruitful up to this point?
Yeah.
He has how many children at this point? How many sons?
11.
11. And a daughter that we know about, right? He's been very fruitful. So is he talking to Jacob? Or is he talking to Jacob's sons? It may be Jacob's sons. He's been very fruitful already. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. We see this beginning already with his 11 sons. And kings shall come forth from you. He's talking about kings now. We know that there was a Davidic dynasty. And then there was like 1,000 years later, maybe a little, about 1,000 years later. And then 1,000 years after that, which would have been early, like 4 to 6 BC, there was someone else born, Messiah, the King of Kings. So we see that taking place. He goes on to say, the land which I gave to, I'm in verse 12, Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. This includes all of them, even though some, because of sin, we'll talk about that later on, will be given in a different way. And so he's making these same promises. So he's now confirming the covenant with Jacob. So Jacob now has become officially the patriarch of the family. And then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken to him.
This is just a reinforcement of the Abrahamic covenant.
That's exactly right. Mm-hmm. In fact, God told Abraham that kings would come from him. Mm-hmm. I read that yesterday. I was looking up. I wanted to get the verse, but for some reason I overlooked it today. Now, Jacob now set up the pillar in verse 14 in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. You remember he poured the oil on there before, but it doesn't mention about pouring out the drink offering. So he worshiped God at Bethel, as God had sent him there to do. So Jacob named that place where God had spoken with him Bethel, which means house of God. Any comments on any of this so far? Question? God is fulfilling his promise. He's still fulfilling.
It really shows the sovereignty of God throughout all this, as we've been talking about the sovereignty of God. God never changed.
It never changes.
Men changed and did things that were not right, but God's purpose was fulfilled. It is being fulfilled as we see it here, as you pointed out. So God's sovereignty is an amazing thing that we sometimes today don't realize, don't take into account in our lives. God has given us His will in our scripture, and we sometimes get far away from that, but the scripture will be fulfilled, mm-hmm. even in our lives.
And it's being fulfilled.
No matter what we do.
You know, we see amazing grace. We see amazing grace flowing throughout Genesis. Uh-huh. Even when Adam sinned, mm-hmm. God was so gracious to him and Eve and so forth.
I think it shows Jacob's faithfulness too, because he thought a good chance they'd all be killed going through, you know, when they go through those towns, you know, the people were made helpless, and they go right on through. God kept his word.
He kept his word. Yeah, he kept his word. He commanded him to go there. He protected them in routes, and they arrived there safely. Now, let's look at verses 16 through 21. And I call this joy and sorrow. Joy and sorrow. We'll see why. Verse 16 says, "Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, for now you have another son.' It came about, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave. This is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder." Notice now, Jacob is leaving now with his household and all those who are with him. And along the way, as they approached somewhere in the area of Ephrath, we have a map here. So this is time to look at our map. Thank you, Brother Mike. Mm-hmm. Here it is. If we look at Bethel, which is up here, right in this area, Luz, right here. Now they're traveling going south. And so they are coming down toward Ephrath, is not on here, but it's near Bethlehem. You remember in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, there's Bethlehem Ephratah. That's what this is referring to. So they have come some distance. They're moving south, going from here down somewhere in this area. Rachel was pregnant, and she was ready to be delivered as they were getting to this area. And by this time, she's probably a little bit older. Remember her when she was beautiful and everything. She may still be, may have still been. And at that time, so she gave birth to Joseph. In fact, let's turn there to get a little context, which is Genesis, who has it? Genesis, when Joseph was born. You remember Rachel was...
30:24, is that it?
Which one?
Genesis 30:24.
30:24, so let's turn there. 30:24. Oh yes, here, thank you so much. She named him, that is, this is Rachel. She named him Joseph, that is her first son. Now you remember her concubine, her maid had had two sons, right? By Jacob. So now it says, she named him, that is Rachel, Joseph, saying, "May the Lord give me another son," or "May the Lord add." God is now answering that. God is answering that. He's answering that, but what is this doing as far as Rachel is concerned? It's costing her her life. It's costing her her life. So God is answering her prayer, but it's costing her her life. Now let's think about Jacob now. Jacob is getting another son. But what is happening to his beloved wife, the one he actually worked 14 years for, whom he loved more than he did Leah. She's dying. So even in the context of joy, there's sorrow. Joy and sorrow at the same time. And now he has to deal with the burying of his wife. And he does, and he buries her there. And it says that he memorialized her. In fact, let's see, where's the verse I'm looking for? So she has another son. Oh, let me, before I get to that, notice what Rachel called him, Ben-Ani, which means the son of my sorrow. And Jacob changed his name. This is different from who named the sons earlier. Who had named the sons? Those who delivered them, right? Mm-hmm. So Jacob is the one who names this son. So Jacob, he changed the name that Rachel had given him, apparently because he didn't want him to live his life being called the son of sorrow, being known as that. So he changed his name to Benjamin, which means the son of my right hand, son of blessing, son of my right hand. So Jacob is the one who actually names Benjamin. He came quite a bit later than the others did, and he was actually born in the land. And so Jacob buried her. Notice verse 20. He set up a pillar over her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Now, what does "to this day" refer to here in this context? Probably.
The time of the writing.
The time of Joseph. I mean Moses. The time of the writing of this. You're probably not there today, are they? But this is how much he loved her, how much he thought of her. Though he in a sense, memorialized her there. And so. And then something else happens. So we've seen the ebb and flows, the joys, the sorrows. And now let's move on. Verse 22. It came about while Israel, that is former Jacob, was dwelling in that land, apparently in this area here, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now, whose maid is Bilhah?
Leah's.
Whose maid is Bilhah?
It had to be Leah or Rachel.
One of them. Well, which one?
We don't know.
Rachel's.
Rachel's.
Yeah. There may be something about this. Who had just died?
Rachel.
Rachel. Who was Reuben's mother? Who was Reuben's mother?
Leah.
Now, Leah was Reuben's mother, and Rachel, Jacob's wife, had just died. And now he buried her. And now Reuben, who's the son of Leah, that Jacob didn't love as much. So what do you think may have been going on in Reuben's mind regarding what his father might do now that his beloved wife is gone? He may be more concerned. He may have been thinking, this is just kind of my part here. He may have been thinking that my father may be more concerned now about Rachel's maid as opposed to my mom. So he may have been pulling a power play or something there. I don't know for sure. The text doesn't give us enough information. But notice at the end of this, and Israel heard of it. When you read something like that, what may come to your mind? He heard it.
Or had somebody saw what went on or whatever.
So what?
It's like like he's not going to do anything about it. Yeah, it's like, okay. Like he's just, okay. And he just moves on. But something does happen regarding it. When we get to chapter 49, we will see. When we get to chapter 49, we'll see. Okay? So, but he just kind of kept it in his heart. He kept it in his mind. So we'll see what the outcome will be when we get there. Now, what they do here now, next is just give a list of the 12 sons. And they list them there. Verse 23. But notice what they call them. The sons of Israel. The sons of Leah, this is who they are. Reuben, the firstborn. Jacob's firstborn. Then Simeon, Levi, and Judah, and Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. He's listed now. Benjamin is. And the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali. And we talked about them earlier and what their names mean. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. Then the sons of Jacob who were born. These were the sons of Jacob who was born in Paddan Aram. Now, I just have to say this. Benjamin was not born in Paddan Aram. So he may have said it this way just to, because so many were born, most of them were born in that area, that he just uses it this way. I was not able to determine why this is actually said. This is not necessarily contradicting anything, but 11 of them were born in Paddan Aram, and one was born in Canaan. So Jacob is continuing on down toward, he will end up in Hebron. Notice verse 27. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Abraham and Isaac had spent time there. In fact, it says that. Abraham and Isaac sojourned there. They spent quite a bit of their time there. And so that's probably where Isaac was at this time. And so Jacob is heading on down there now, in one sense, to establish himself as the patriarch now. So he's going to Hebron. You remember when during the deception of Rebecca and Jacob, Isaac was relatively blind, or mostly blind at that time. So he's probably even more blind now, if he wasn't completely blind at that time. So he's been kind of out of the picture for quite some time. And so Jacob is moving there now to get established there. So in verse 28 it says, now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Isaac lived a long time. In fact, he lived 5 years longer than Abraham. You remember Abraham was 175 when he died. And a similar thing is said about Isaac as was said about Abraham. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man, a ripe age. And I think in Abraham's case, he was full of years. And his two sons, Esau and Jacob, bury him. So what can we learn from this? What can we learn from this story? I'll let you tell me what you learned from this. What did you learn? Just kind of, I'm going to ask you a question, so what did you learn from this?
The faithfulness of God regardless of what his people do, which is true throughout history.
Exactly. The faithfulness of God. That's part of God's character. And it doesn't depend upon what we do or what we don't do. God remains faithful because he's faithful, number one, to himself. He cannot deny himself. What else? That's wonderful. His character is on display. What else?
Well, Jacob's faithfulness too. I mean, he'd made a vow that he would follow God if he would provide safety and food and all, you know, all that. And
a little encouraging. He went back there to Bethel because he made that vow at Bethel first time. Yeah. In that sense. What else?
Jacob's unfaithfulness. And he turned away from a repentant, and God was there to take him back.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, I think, a big story here.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
God's faithfulness, but his willingness or whatever to despite Jacob's sin, take him back.
Isn't that good?
He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's exactly what she's describing.
Exactly right. And that's to whom? Who is that promise made to?
To us.
Mm-hmm.
So we can trust God. God will fulfill what he is determined to do with us. What else can we learn? Okay, the things that came to my mind, all of those as well, that God will give us an opportunity to repent. When we turn away from him, when we turn into sin, God will give us the opportunity to repent if we belong to him. I think it was 1 John 1:9. It says this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a wonderful statement. We can trust God because God is just. He's already done what is necessary in order to forgive us of our sins without affecting his character. I love that verse in Romans, I think it's chapter 3, where it talks about God being just, which means that he has to punish sin, but because of the work of Christ satisfying God's justice against our sins, he can also be the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. That is amazing. That's our salvation. That's our forgiveness. God cannot just forgive us by fiat. He says, I forgive you. God cannot do that. God has to have the proper grounds or the proper basis on which to forgive us. You know what that proper grounds and proper basis is? The death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. God has to have had his justice or his wrath satisfied in order to forgive us of our sins. Christ had to die and be raised again from the dead for us to be saved. Also, I read a passage in James chapter 4. Let me just read it, beginning in verse 6. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. I heard a pastor say one time, if you and God are not close, here's the question: who moved? Did God move? But God gives us an opportunity to repent. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you are faithful to yourself. You are faithful to your Son. You are faithful to your Word. And Father, you are faithful to your people. We thank you for that faithfulness. And Father, we thank you that even though we may stray at times, and we do, you call us back. You remind us to come back to you. And when we come the way that you require us to come in repentance and trust in you, your arms are open to receive us. Father, I pray that your Spirit will work mightily with us when we stray away from you, that we will be reminded to repent, to turn from whatever sin that's engaging us and causing us to go away from you, that you will remind us of that, and we will repent and come back to you. Because, Father, you have determined to complete your work in us. Your word says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Father, may we live in the light of that promise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.